So we're going to be covering chapters 26, 27, and 28 tonight. We're going to just survey these last chapters, just get a feel for what's happening. Before we start, let's just pause for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for your word that we can open up. And really, I pray that your word would be dearly precious to us, and that we want to truly believe it and have confidence in it. And we just thank you for the promises yet that are unfulfilled, that we long for Jesus Christ to come back to fulfill those. Again, we pray for Israel. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for those believers in Jerusalem as well, that they would be continuing to be a light to those, to Israel itself and to the people there. Again, thank you for each one that's come out. Thank you for the study that we've had in Matthew. And may we just be encouraged by what we've learned about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, after this study is over, we're going to take a break for a little while. And we'll probably be resuming a study. Not sure yet what it will be. Probably early or later spring, early summer. And we'll probably have it go partly into the summer. And we'll probably take like part of July and August off. August for sure, because I'm probably going to be gone 2 to 3 weeks in August. I'm going to be going back to Kenya. And so I believe the Lord's opened the door there, and it's a great opportunity to help strengthen those pastors. And so that's what it's looking like ahead. We are in Matthew 26. Like I said, we can't read all of it. We didn't look at Matthew 25, because Matthew 25 was just really parables explaining the second coming of Christ. Now, in chapter 26, we are in the last section of the booklet, page 57, section 8, called The Supremacy of the King. Now, an important consideration top of page 57 is that Jesus' life was a clear recapitulation or reliving of Israel, except the rest of Israel enjoyed the promised land. Why? Because he had to provide the ultimate rest through his death, burial, and resurrection. Now let's go back all the way back to the beginning. Remember Jesus' life? It's like he relived Israel's history, right? You know, he came out of Egypt. He went through the baptism. They went through the Red Sea. He came out. He went to the wilderness of temptation. They for 40 years. He for 40 days. And then he did miracles. They had miracles in the desert. But there's one thing that Israel did. Israel did make it to the land of promise under Joshua and Caleb. But why is it that Jesus does not relive that rest? Is because he has to secure the spiritual rest through his death, burial, and resurrection. And anyway, we have point number one in chapter 26. We have the preparation for the death of the king. We have the verse 16 verses, the betrayal of Christ and his anointing before death. The Jewish leadership fails. B, we have the last Passover meal and the first Lord's Supper. Judas fails. 30 through 46, we have a prediction about Peter and the passion of Messiah in the garden as he prayed to his Father. Point number two, we have the betrayal and trial of the king. Verses 47 through 56, we have the betrayal of Christ fulfilled. As the scripture says, they hated Jesus without a cause. They had no reason to. B, we have the Lord of heaven and earth brought before men. The council of men fails. We come to C, bottom of the page. We have Peter's actual denial and discouragement. Peter fails. Okay, I want to keep going through this to get an idea. D, chapter 17, verses 1 through 26. We have Judas's death. We have the fulfillment of Scripture and Pontius Pilate's dismay. Pilate and the multitudes fail. And so what we see throughout these last chapters is the utter failure of man. Even Peter himself, who loves Jesus, had to fail. He had to fail. Because there's things that he needed to learn about himself. And that like we talked about that Sunday morning a couple weeks ago, is that in this spiritual battle, we need to be equipped with God's Spirit. There's no way we're equipped apart from Christ to fight the spiritual battles that take place. Now, so we go back to page 57 in the booklet. We have chapter 26. The Passover in chapter 26, verse 2, is 2 days away. We have the preparation of the Passover. Remember, thousands of Jewish people are in Jerusalem. It was a required feast. So thousands have come from all over the Mediterranean, from Persia, from North Africa. Jewish people have come from all over to celebrate Passover. Okay? Jesus again warns, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Verse 3, then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name is Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there will be a riot among the people. And we know, as we get into it, it was done at night, wasn't it? It was done at night. It was done under darkness. It was done when most of the people were sleeping. Okay? But we also, at the same time, we have in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, and she anointed Jesus with it. And this is where the disciples, probably led by Judas, are complaining. Why is she doing this? In verse 10. Why are you bothering this woman? Because she has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you'll not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did to prepare me for my burial. I tell you the truth, whoever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And we have her in contrast to Judas, who betrays Jesus. We have this woman anointing Jesus, preparing him for his death. Just quite a contrast, isn't it? And Jesus, you know, they said, why doesn't she sell the perfume? She could have sold it and given the money to the poor. You know, Jesus says, you have the poor with you. It doesn't mean we ignore the poor. But the reality is Jesus comes before everything. He ultimately comes before all. And what she did was an expression of love. An expression of love for her Lord Jesus. Did she all know that was entailed in Jesus' death? Probably not. But she was doing it out of an act of love. And Jesus makes mention that she will be remembered. She'll be remembered. We have the betrayal now of Judas. Verse 14. And as he decided to do this, he asked the chief priest, he conspired with him, and then from then on, he looked for an opportunity to betray the Lord. That's what he was thinking about. Now, we have the Lord's Supper, and Neil, we talked about this earlier today. I think a better explanation is on this, is that the reality is when, just like the Sabbath doesn't start like at 12 a.m., like we start our days. Their days go from evening to evening. Okay, so the reality is the Feast of Unleavened Bread really starts in their minds that night at sunset. And they eat the Passover meal after sunset. So I'll explain this, is that verse 17 says, in the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to make preparation for you to eat the Passover? Well, The Feast of Unleavened Bread was supposed to start the next day, but the reality is the next day for them is sunset. And so there really is not necessarily a conflict there. I think that's a better explanation. But there were feasts that followed throughout the week because of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because they celebrated that for 7 days. So they could have multiple feasts going on. And so verse 18 says, go into the city and to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near, the time of his death. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. And so that's what they did. And they came to the table. Jesus says in verse 20, he's going to be betrayed. They were sad. They were questioning, was it going to be me? That shows you the insecurity of disciples, doesn't it? They knew they were probably capable of failing, maybe other than Peter. But anyway, Jesus tells them what happens. The one who, you know, dips his hand in the bowl with me is going to betray me. And His judgment's going to be great. Then in verse 25, even Judas says, the one who would betray him said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." Now we come to where the Lord institutes that we say the new covenant. The Lord's table, we call it. The Lord's table, the foundation of the Lord's table, is the Passover. Okay? The new covenant table, the Lord's table that we celebrate with the bread and the cup, it's not new. Okay? It's not new. It's based on the Passover. Because they were eating unleavened bread at the Passover meal. And they had the cup that they were drinking of. And so Jesus says, verse 26, while they're eating, Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it. And he gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, or my body which is broken for you." In the same manner, he took the cup, he gave thanks, and he offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, or the new covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And so Jesus now says this is the reality. What he's really saying is this is the fulfillment of the Passover. This is the reality of the Passover. I'm the Passover lamb. It is my body and my blood. Now remember, in the Passover lamb, the neck was slit, the blood was caught in a basin, and the blood was put on the doorpost, right? Remember, the body was to be totally burned and crushed, and if you want to say annihilated. And Jesus was crushed for us. He was bruised. His body was killed. And so the reality of the Passover is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Jesus goes on to say in verse 31, "This very night you will fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." This is when Peter said, "If all fail on account of fall away on account of you, I never will." Now, this is where we learn to be careful to say what? Never say what? Never say never. Okay. Anybody besides me ever said that? Yes. Then I learned from Peter that it's best never to say never. So Jesus tells them, we look through this, Jesus warns them that you're going to deny me three times. And Peter struggles with that. Anyway, he has a hard time believing the Lord Jesus. Now we come to Gethsemane. Remember from Sunday morning a couple weeks ago, what does Gethsemane stand for? The garden of what? The olive press. Olive press. Okay? The garden of the olive press. And this is truly where Jesus was pressed. He prays that if it be possible, verse 39, that his cup, the cup of suffering, be taken from him. We see Jesus in his humanity because he knows what he's going to face. Remember, Jesus is God. He knows the death he's going to face. And so he prays the Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But then what does he say? "Nevertheless, your will be done." And John, in the Gospel of John, does not give us this side of Jesus, does he? In the Gospel of John, Jesus is firm throughout to the end. There's no questioning about it. He's come to this hour. He's going to fulfill it. Okay. John shows us more of the, if you want to say, the Son of God side than the Son of Man. You know,
John's sleeping.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Yeah.
And so Jesus comes back, you know, he's sought his Father in this. He asked the disciples, they fell asleep. He says, "You better watch and pray," in verse 41, "so you don't fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He goes back and he prays again. He left him once more. He comes back to them again. But then in verse 46, it's time for him to go. It's time to leave. So under C, under 1C, we have the prediction about Peter and the passion of the Messiah in the garden. It's just really, I can't imagine what the Lord Jesus was going through in the garden. His love for his Father, his love for us, knowing the judgment he would face. Now, while Jesus is still speaking, guess who comes back? And they came armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and elders. Judas told him, "The one I kiss is the man, arrest him." Remember, you're thinking, well, can't they see who Jesus is? It's dark. It's at nighttime. It's not like they have streetlights like we do. They probably have some torches and some lamps. But to really, the Judas says, "The one I kiss is the one, is the man." And he made it very clear so they wouldn't be grabbing the wrong person. And Jesus knows what's going to happen, so he says in verse 50, "Friend, do what you came for." They seize Jesus. And we know Peter goes from fisherman to fighter. He reaches for his sword, strikes the servant's ear off. Jesus again tells him to put it back because he's come to do his Father's will. And the scriptures must be fulfilled. He must go forward to Calvary. Jesus again questions the people, "Am I coming? Am I leading a rebellion as you're coming to me and with swords and clubs to capture me? I sat every day in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me. I was harmless. But this has all taken place," verse 56, "that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then all the disciples deserted him and fled. They didn't know how to handle it, did they? They at least went to a distance. Even Peter followed, but from a distance. John followed, but from a distance. Now Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin. We saw some of that in John. Okay, we're going to just sort of skip over that because I want to get through this, and there's just some good stuff here that we want to see in the next chapters as well. Now, one thing I want to look at, verse 63. Jesus remains silent when they're questioning him, and the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are Christ, the Son of God." Okay? I love Jesus' answer here. "Yes, it is as you say, but I say to all of you, in the future, you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Remember we talked about in chapter 24, where it says, "Every eye shall see him, even the eyes of the dead." Every eye shall see him. He's telling these people who are long dead and gone, "The next time you see me will be when I come back in glory." Then the high priest reacted in humility. No, he tore his clothes. "He used spoken blasphemy. We don't need any more witnesses. He's worthy of death." All they needed was something to go by. And they found it. They spit in his face, verse 57, struck him with their fists. That was also prophesied that Christ would be hit, his beard would be plucked out of his face. It's all fulfillment of Scripture. No, we don't have to read about Peter. We read that the other day in church about Peter denying the Lord three times. But there's one thing I want to look out that John does not mention, but Matthew does. Verse 75 says, "Then Peter remembered the word that Jesus had spoken, 'Before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times.' Peter, he went outside and wept bitterly." Do you know what, though? Peter had to experience that. He had to experience defeat. Because defeat has a purpose. It causes humility. You know, have you ever met someone that everything has always gone right in their life? They're annoying people to be around, aren't they? They really are. Because they've really never experienced hard things. It's hard things that humble you, aren't they? When you go through hard things, things that you have no control over, it causes you to look heavenward and say, "Lord, I just, all I have is you." It's humbling. It is humbling. And Peter had to go through that because he just thought a lot about himself. Even though he loved the Jesus, he still had too high of an opinion of himself. Because right to almost the very day Jesus goes before the Sanhedrin, they're arguing over who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And they had a lot to learn. That's why in Bible school, when I would see a lot of young men and they would do well academically, they did very good in school, but yet they had an arrogance about them because they went from home to college and they've really not gone through any hard things. And it's those hard things that humble us and cause us to look heavenward and to reach out to Christ. And Peter was going to learn that. Well, Judas hangs himself. They brought Jesus to Pilate. That was in the morning. Judas could not live with himself. Anyway, the chief priest didn't care at all. They just used Judas. Anyway, we talked a little bit about the fulfillment of Jeremiah in verses 9 and 10. Anyway, now Jesus comes before Pilate, and we're going to turn to page 58 now in your handout, and we're going to see Pilate fails here. I'll tell you what, Pilate is in a catch-22, and we're in Pilate this coming Sunday in John, in John 19. Jesus was before Pilate. Pilate is in a tough, tough spot. Because on the one hand, he's struggling. He's trying to find a reason to crucify Christ. And he can't. He can't. And the Jews are pressuring him to do it. And he's caught in a catch-22 there because he knows if he doesn't make a lot of these Jewish people happy, there could be an insurrection. There could be a real... I mean, you're talking, there's thousands of people in Jerusalem. He may not even have the military to keep these, if not hundreds of thousands of Jewish people under control. And they got the mob stirred. The Jewish leaders got the mob stirred. So he's got to try to make thousands of people happy. And yet he's got some guilt or remorse because why? Because Jesus does not seem to be that bad a guy. And anyway, so here the Lord Jesus yet knows he's got to go to Calvary. Now if we pick it up at verse 15, 27:15, it says, "Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, 'Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew it was out of envy that they handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, 'Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him.'" In other words, here he had the opportunity as well to stand behind Jesus, but he didn't. "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. And so he asked the question, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' asked the governor. 'Barabbas,' they answered. 'What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?' Pilate asked. They all answered, 'Crucify him.' 'Why? What crime has he committed?' asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, 'Crucify him.' When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, you know, and John, the people said, 'You know what? We have no God but Caesar, or we have no Lord but Caesar.' In other words, and if you stand by Jesus' side, you're going against Caesar. They're playing the political card, and it put Pilate in a tough spot. Now, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but instead an uproar was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd. He symbolized, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood,' he said. 'It is your responsibility.' All the people answered, 'Let his blood be on us and our children.' Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified." Now, the people did not realize what they were asking for. "Let his blood be upon us and our generation that follows." And it was. What happened in 70 AD?
Temple was destroyed
and Jerusalem was leveled. And where they pray today at the Western Wall is what's left of the Jerusalem Temple of Herod's of this day. And that's why it's so sacred to them, and that's why they pray there, because that's what's left. And it was dug out and uncovered, and they call it the Western Wall. Not of the temple, but I believe the original wall. I'm not sure if it's of the temple or of the wall of Jerusalem itself. They know. I can't remember which one it is. Anyway, Jesus was going to go through some more humiliation. They gathered a whole company of soldiers around him. Verse 28, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and they took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off their robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. And as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means a place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed their charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers are crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Now we know from Luke's account, I believe it is, that one of these fellows gets saved. He gets saved. One of the others that are crucified. Now we come from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness came over all the land. Now, it is believed that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, that it's early morning, okay? It's morning time. And it was during that darkness that Jesus was suffering in paying the penalty for our sin. It was dark. It was a transaction between God and him. And then Jesus cried in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran, got a sponge, he filled it with wine vinegar, he put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone, let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. It is believed the words that he spoke are from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 30. "It is finished." At that moment, I love this right here. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And so at this moment, the curtain in the temple, remember in the temple, in the most holy of holies, where God's presence dwelt, no longer was there a veil. What is the symbology? The way to God is now opened up. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. It says in Hebrews that Jesus' body is the veil. He is now the entryway into heaven itself, to God's presence. Now, the earth shook and the rocks split. This is a prelude, I believe. This is a mini resurrection, as you would call it. But a prelude to the future resurrection when all are raised from the dead. And so it was a foretaste, a prelude.
Why do you suppose that it's only mentioned here in Matthew?
It's, remember, Matthew has he's writing a different focus. And he's writing to Jewish people. And the resurrection, it's like Matthew spent far more time talking about the second coming and the tribulation than Luke or Mark. John doesn't even talk about it at all. But why is that? Because that's the future of Israel. This resurrection and what happened here is a foretaste of the future. Also, we know from Scripture, Paul says it, who requires a sign?
The Jews.
The Jews do. The Jews, for some reason, and who is Matthew writing to? The Jews. So he's showing the signs. Now remember also, when the law was given, there were earthquakes and thunderings and signs given at the giving of the Mosaic Law. And now we have the death of Christ, and we have the earthquake, the splitting, the opening of tombs. Guess what? Death has been conquered. And it probably has to do more with the Jewish mindset of miracles.
It's always been interesting to me that they say that the veil of the temple was split from the top to the bottom. Because if it went from the bottom up, you could say, oh, well, man.
Yes, and it was a tall veil.
Yeah, it's the thing that they say is made
with hides. Very heavy. And it's ripped from top to bottom, and it was ripped by God Himself. You know, and when we read Hebrews, we know that God was never pleased with sacrifices. He was pleased with His Son. That's who pleased the Father, was His Son. Now, also in verse 53, they came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection, and they appeared to many people as a witness to the resurrection of Christ, as a sign that something wonderful has happened. It was to confirm what Jesus Christ did. Now, notice what Matthew says here. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely He was the Son of God." The witness of who? Gentiles again. Remember throughout Matthew's had a theme how the Gentiles have responded to Messiah? Because remember, all the way back in the beginning, the question was asked by the Jewish mind, why are so many Gentiles responding to Jesus? And Matthew shows them it's been that way. God has always desired Gentiles to be involved in His program. Okay? Now, verse 55, many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for His needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now, we have Joseph of Arimathea. He was a rich man. He came along. He came to Pilate in verse 58. He asked for the body of Jesus. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out from the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, they figured, guess what? We better get some guards out there. We remember what this guy was saying. He's going to rise 3 days later. We don't want anything to happen. So give the order to make sure the tomb is secure until the third day. And they thought that the disciples would steal the body. And matter of fact, here they almost had a bit more faith than the disciples, didn't they? Disciples never came to try to steal His body anyway and feign the resurrection. They had no clue. They were afraid that deception would be worse than the first. And so they secured it. They secured it with a seal, putting a stone, sealing a stone, and posting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, remember, the Sabbath goes from sunset to Saturday sunset. And so Jesus rises on the first day of the week. That is Sunday. And that is why we meet, if you want to say, on Sunday, the first day of the week. It's the resurrection day. Okay? Chapter 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. No problem. So the angel came down, rolled, there was an earthquake, he rolled the stone back, he sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. Now, another thing in the Jewish culture, angels are huge. Okay? When you look at their life in the Old Testament, angels were a big part of their life. And matter of fact, as time went on, they even worshipped angels. That's why when you go to Hebrews, what is the author of Hebrews, right? Jesus is better than what? Angels. Because angels are very elevated in their mind. And so to have an angel to come to the tomb and have an angel roll the stone back and be the one and have this great appearance and his clothes are white as snow. And verse 4, the reaction of the guards, they were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. This is another sign, wouldn't it? Another sign in the Jewish mind proving that Jesus is, or God the Father is very much proving that His Son is the Son of God and raising Him from the dead, bringing the angels to witness, having the thunderings. All of these are signs. Verse 5, the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified." I love this. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. Now, he tells them to go where? Back to Galilee, where their ministry began. Galilee is the beginning of the miracles, and Galilee is where he's going to give instruction. And remember, it's on the shore of Galilee by a fire where Jesus restores Peter. Verse 8, so the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. Can you imagine their emotions? I mean, can you imagine, here's this angel, and this bright, shining angel, saying, he's not here, he's risen just as he said, and you're wanting to believe it so bad, right? Yeah. And so you're fearing at the same time you're rejoicing, thinking, well, I really hope this is true. It's amazing. And they hurried along from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and they ran to tell the disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, I love it, Jesus always says, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.
I suppose he told the women because they're more tender-hearted and would believe it and relay the message where men would come.
It's interesting why the women first. But we also know that Mary Magdalene had a very special time with Jesus alone because she loved Jesus. She really did. Part of it also is that, remember, we have another portions they wanted to come and get Jesus' body to work with it or prepare it, whatever they do with the dead, the spices, whatever it may be. And so it was women maybe that were doing that too. I don't know for sure. But it just shows you the Lord does not discriminate. Mm-hmm. I think it's beautiful. I think it really is beautiful. And now, you know that song, I Come to the Garden Alone? Do you know why that song was written? That song is written about Jesus and Mary. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And how does
the voice I hear
falling on my ear.
Yes. And he walks with me and he talks with me. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. And that's true. It was a very special time. I used to wonder, what's that song about? Then I read the background that the person who wrote it was imagining it was like for Mary when she came to the tomb and met Jesus. And it's a beautiful song. And so, anyway, but the women, while the verse 11, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while you were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews this very day. That's Matthew's day when he wrote this, somewhere probably 50 to 60 AD. The story still circulated of them being paid off. And why would Matthew say that? Is this to prove they had to lie. They had to bargain with these soldiers to pay them off, to keep their mouth shut.
I have a little note here that the stone wasn't rolled away and let Jesus out, but to let the people in.
To see. Because Jesus didn't need the stone rolled away to leave, did he?
Right.
But eyewitnesses to the account that it was empty. Now, what Matthew doesn't give us, he doesn't give us the details of the disciples coming, the women telling the disciples coming back, seeing for themselves. John will give us a little bit of that. Like I said, it's what the writer thinks important for his hearers. What we have, what Matthew puts down is the witness of the women and the witness of the soldiers and even the story being circulated to this day, saying how they're paid off. Verse 16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee," because they were told to "the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Now, that answers a huge question in the Jewish mind. Why is there no kingdom? Why is there no Jewish kingdom? Is because the command given by Jesus, which was first hinted at back in Matthew chapter 12, that Jesus is going to be and reach out to the Gentile peoples. And now it's come to fulfillment. But it doesn't, when he says here, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me to make disciples of all nations," he's not excluding Israel. In Christianity, for some reason, as time went along, began to exclude Israel. And it started happening 200 to 300 AD. They became very anti-Semitic. And by the time the Roman Catholic Church was born, they hated the Jewish people. They misinterpreted it. Just because the Jewish people rejected their Messiah does not mean Messiah rejected them. And that's what Paul teaches us in Romans 9, 10, and 11. God has not forsaken his people. He will fulfill.